Well, we'll spend one more week looking at the opening words of the Lord's Prayer before we look at what Luther and other reformers broke down to the seven petitions we find in it. But let's read it together. Do you want to bring that up for us, Amber? In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, go ahead and hit it again. Let's do it together. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You'll notice at the end there, I put the last part of the verse, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Because it's not in most in all of our Bibles, not all of the manuscripts. We'll talk on that when we get to the last part of the petition. So it's up there, and it's in italicized. Today, we're going to look at the first part. Let's go to the next screen. Our Father in heaven. We don't call that yet a petition as we look at what petitions are. This is the address. And so today, I want to break our address down to the three parts of our Father in heaven. Let's start with the first one, our. Go ahead to the next screen. Better click it again. It'll come up. There we go. Our. Our. First person plural in the Greek. Not mine or I, but our. We have this prayer both in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. In the setting of Matthew, Jesus is at the Sermon on the Mount, what we've entitled Sermon on the Mount. He's got a large crowd gathered around him, and he's teaching them what life is like in the kingdom of God, both here on earth and what it's going to be like in heaven. Now, I've mentioned to you before, we've got lots of different versions of the Bible. I really love the one that takes the first part of Matthew and in chapter 5, if you've been raised in the church in the King James, you'll hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed, blessed, blessed. But some of the Bibles have really tried to understand that word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? And some of them have changed the word to happy. So they like this idea, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger. And I think that's quite typical. I mean, we are people who want to be what? Happy. And so it really makes us think. In the kingdom of God, what's it going to be like for us to be happy? But I'm wondering, is happy a good translation of the Greek word? Because the concept behind being blessed is a little bit different, and it makes us feel sometimes a little uncomfortable. The implication behind blessed is the same we get from the Hebrew word that we translate blessed when we hear the blessing that God gave Moses or to Aaron to speak to the people in Numbers chapter 6. Blessed are you. When God looks at you, turns his face towards you, raises his countenance towards you, that is a double-edged sword, isn't it? When God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one of the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the father of the Son of Christ, looks at you. But the implications behind this bless is he's looking at you favorably. But until you hear that word favorably, we're sometimes hear more of what Don read for us. Because when the word of the law comes, we have God once again looking at us. And remember, the word of the law was given for this purpose, to make you understand your relationship with God. That's why Paul said, until the law says that you are a coveter, I didn't know I coveted. But now that the law has told me that I'm a coveter, all I see is that I covet. And like Don said, the Apostle Paul, the one that wrote 13 of these books for us that lead and guide us in the understanding of the truth that Christ spoke, feels the weight of being a coveter. Paul says, yeah, because that's all the law does to us. It is its primary role. Yes, it's perfect, it's good, it's holy, all of those things we read in Psalm 19, but that's only true for those who obey the law perfectly. Because we heard in the book of James, if you have broken even one law, you've broken all of them. So God's first look at us many times is under the word of the law. And we find ourselves what? Guilty, condemned. And that is the role of the law. But thanks be to God. Romans chapter 7. I don't know if you thought about these words. The last words in verse, we'll go verse 24. Words that we've all probably heard and meditated on. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, catch his so then. So then I myself serve the law of God how? With my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Isn't that so true? Today, I speak to you to speak to your mind, the subconscious level. You're going to hear words from me, and depending on who you give additional audience to, on what comes in your ears, whether you'll listen to the word of God or not. You can't go and do things for God with your flesh and be joyful to God. There's nothing we can do with these that brings joy to God, because they're total symbols and carriers of our sinful reality. It's in our minds. And isn't there a struggle for that every day of our lives? How many of you have actually gone through confirmation? Lutheran confirmation. Raise your hands. I want to actually see. Catholic, what comes close? But for confirmation, it's a training that Luther and the Reformers put together to take the teaching that young children hear in this setting, but they felt that it was just over their heads. And on top of that, nothing was happening in their homes. Parents weren't teaching their children the truths of what they were hearing in a setting. So Luther wrote the small catechism to give to parents to teach their children at home and to teach themselves what they were not hearing. The large catechism was written for pastors to take the truths of the scriptures and to share them. I promise you, I'm reading Luther's large catechism as I'm going through this, as well as other things. But in confirmation, if you went through a Lutheran confirmation, I wonder if you remember that Luther says there's three things waging war against your soul or your mind. Anybody remember what they are? Three things that are fighting to try to destroy what I'm trying to instill here today. The devil, your flesh, your fallen nature, the sin, or the sinful nature that resides, and the world. This world system that's just whirling around. Now, we can tie that into Satan, because Satan has been given dominion over this world for a time. It's his hand. It's, you know, God is overseeing it, certainly, but God has given Satan a run of what's going on out there. Scriptures clearly teach that that's going on. But those three things are warring against it. And today, and every Sunday, and on our Bible studies, we're trying to get to that one aspect of your mind that is the only thing left that makes that connection to God. You realize your flesh has not been redeemed yet. When you die, what happens to your flesh? It's left here. We're told in Ecclesiastes that at the moment you die, your spirit returns to the Creator. And a judgment will come. But your flesh is left behind. But there's a second resurrection. There's a resurrection where the flesh and the spirit will be rejoined. So God has only redeemed through Christ your mind. Now the future of your flesh has already been attained. But the battleground is in your mind. All of your mind. And some of us literally believe that God's number one goal for us is what? To be happy. Show me in the scriptures where God says that is what his number one goal is. Oh, well, it tells us that in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are those, happy are those, happy are those. Well, if that's how you can translate the Greek word for it, I don't think that's the best translation. Because blessed means that God has taken his attention and putting it upon you. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Yes. Blessed are those who are meek. Ah, there's my child. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yes, there. We want God's attention upon us after we've received Christ. We don't before that, let me promise you. And so as we're going through even the address, the opening words of this passage, remember, there's a war being fought against what you're going to hear, what you'll believe, and leave out of here and live. Our Father in heaven, our. Those words should just begin to perk your ears up. Now, this was the disciples. Of course, Jesus would say our. He was a Jew, you know, so he was speaking to the Jewish nation, except Luke also tells us of a prayer. And Luke writes his gospels to the Gentiles. What do you hear when you hear our? I hear family. I hear unity. I hear connection. Now, I know when we look at our world and maybe even our own family, it's not the best thought we have. But God's intention in the church is to be that great joyous concept that we would have had or should have had or did have when we think about family. First person plural. We. Our. It's an intimate connection, not third person plural where he talks about them. Or even second person plural, where he says, well, you. Jesus said, our Father. It's very inclusive. It's for all of those who want to be a part of this thing that Jesus is doing. As I was thinking about it today, I'm even thinking about, think about what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians and Romans. And the adoptions that we're found in. He's hearing in these words of Jesus an inclusion of all of those who will receive him. I chose for our opening scripture today a simple passage from John chapter 1. I know it was a long time ago when you guys started your study with Steve in the Gospel of John. But we've returned to John a couple different times. But listen, John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And that's the one thing that does bring us together, that connects us. We've all got different lives. We've all got different passions and desires. We've done different things in our lives. Some weeks in our lives were better than others, you know, as far as how well we obey the laws and try to do these things. But the common thing that we have together is that we believe in Christ. And it doesn't matter what level that belief is. Paul tells us that each one of us is given a different measure of grace. And that means we act and react in the body of Christ and do things differently. But you have the exact amount of faith and grace you need to do it. But we have the one commonality. We all believe in Christ. And that makes us children of God. Our Father. Let's look at the next one, Amber. What about Father? For some of us, that's not the best image we can have. If you've been here in our Bible studies or our adult Sunday school, I really tried to make the emphasis this morning. We have to read the scriptures for how the scriptures teach an image, not what our culture does. Because I know a lot of us, when we put up there, God the Father, my Father, want nothing to do with it. Because this Father image we have, either what my father was like or how I've become a terrible father or however it is, then that's how we compare God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the proper image of God the Father. First of all, he's God the Father because God chose the masculine image in what it is to impart to a nation. First of all, God has no gender himself. He's revealing himself as a father. And yet God wants us to address him that way because of the nature behind of what he wants. He is neither male nor female. He is spirit. Okay? But he demands that we address him that way because of what the word implies. And then to know what the word implies is we have to read the scriptures for what it was intended to be. There's some things that we need to know when we want to grab our minds around what it means for God to be our Father. Let me give you a few things to think about. First, that if God is our Father, that God has adopted us. And as being adopted, he loves us no more nor any less than his own son. Have you thought about that? The love that God has for Christ is an immense love. He would do anything for him. Cheryl and I had the privilege of adopting 5 children. We would tell you, by God's grace, day in and day out, we love them equally. I'm sure each of them at a given time would argue that on how much or whatever. And that's okay because we're fallen humans. But Paul tells us in Romans that that's not the same for God. When God brought us into his family, when he adopted us in, he took us in equal with his son. He loves us no less and no more than he does his own son. I mean, that blows my mind. How about this? We are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with him. An heir is one who receives the blessing of the Father and that inheritance that comes with it. He's not treating Christ like, well, he gets the double portion because he was the first, and what's left over we're going to equally divide. Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians that we are co-heirs with him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, we are God's children now, and when he appears, we will be like him. 1 John 3:2. It says, already all things are yours, and that is in the sense that what is in the future has been given to us. We are co-heirs. Everything that was given to Christ will be given to us. Thirdly, and one of the most profound, I guess, as I think about it, is that we have the Spirit of God within us as children of God. He is our Father, has put his Spirit within us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, says Paul, God has sent his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying that we, excuse me, I have the misprint here, prompting us to cry simultaneously as an expression of this new instinct, Abba Father. Abba Father. Have you ever thought about those words? Abba Father, not God in the Old Testament, we talked about that, the general reference, or even Yahweh. He doesn't even demand we call him Yahweh, as it was done in the Old Testament. He has us call him Father. As being our Father, we should honor him by serving his interests. Think of that part of the prayer, where he says, sorry, this cold in my head has got me spinning in circles in a couple spots. Hallowed be thy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that our prayer? Is that our desire that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done in our lives as it's done in heaven? It should be if we declare and call him our Father. And then between Father and our Father, we must love our brothers and constantly be in prayer for them. Have you ever looked around this room? Looked at the people here? Thought of their lives? The good things that are going on, their struggles, where they're at in their faith walk? If so, it should do one thing for us. Drive us to pray, praying for them, that God would bring them through and beyond their present situation, that God would continue to affirm his presence in their life and the future that awaits each of us. Let's look at the last one. I found this one was also quite interesting. Our Father in heaven. The actual word there is not a singular. It's a plural. But we would have a hard time praying our Father in heavens or in the heavens. But the reality is the way they viewed the world back then was plural. They believed in at least three heavens. If you were to study the Muslim religion, they believe in seven heavens. But for the Jewish world, there were three. You have the heavens where the birds are. You have the heavens where the sun, moon, and star reside. And then you have the heavens where Christ, or where God resides. But in 1 Kings, you have Solomon building the temple, and he asked this question. Can a temple really hold the presence of God when even the heavens aren't big enough? You see, God created everything, even the heavens. So this concept of the heavens, even to use that word and think about God being confined in it, doesn't make sense. But it is the reality for you and I of what we know and understand about God. Our Father in heaven. whatever that means as you continue to progress and understand those heavens. But think about that. The God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is so imminent and so personal, we get to speak to him. I don't know if you noticed what I titled our message today. Anybody look? Giving your faith a voice. Giving your faith a voice. We get to speak to this God, our Father in heaven. It's not a long distance call. It's as close and as intimate as me speaking to you, or as what's going on inside your head quietly now without even verbalizing any words. The creator of the world hears and wants to hear from us, our Father in heaven. It's that which that grabs God's ears, you might say, and turns his attention, that brings that blessing, that focus upon us. You know, a lot of people say that God hears all prayers. Well, I don't think God cannot not hear all prayers. Does that make sense? He has to hear them all because of who he is. But what is it that moves him to do things and to respond? I can tell you this. If God heard all prayers and answered all prayers, there would have been a different celebration last Sunday. Did you hear that back there? No, there wouldn't have. But that's how we think of God sometimes. Genie in the bottle. What is it that grabs God's ears? What is it that brings that attention to get the blessedness from God? When people seek him, as Jesus is going to teach us, our Father. You can't get a more intimate connection with him. And a declaration that he's in the heavens, all of it, from as high as outside the Hubble telescope can even make us begin to imagine, to being here in the presence of you and I right now. All of the reality of everything he's ever created, that's where he's at. And he has a desire to hear from you, even though he already knows what you're going to say. Even though he already knows what you need, he wants to hear from you. He wants to speak to your heart. But remember, it's in that battleground that's going on up here within your head. You need to find those opportunities to continue to be drawn back to his word and drawn back to that spirit of prayer. Make that voice audible to God. Reading his word is an audible response of prayer to him. But praying the prayers is as well. It's giving that aspect, that subjective part of your life, back to him for direction and control. And then in time, it begins to govern these other things that happen here. And it's not just what we do with our hands when we talk about the flesh. It's even the words that will come out of our mouth that's governed by our flesh. You know, we're all people who struggle with our faith. And if we don't, John tells us that we call God a liar. We struggle, all of us, every day of our life. But he's given us everything we need to find the freedom in that struggle. I can say with Paul, just as Don read for us today, looking at my last week, maybe just looking at yesterday, I could declare the same words. What a wretched man I am. who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when those times of struggle comes, if you can't even think beyond that, what words to pray, we pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven. Amen.